The Psalms this evening, firstly in Psalm 108. Psalm 108, and if this sounds similar to our present subject in Psalm 57, then that is with good reason. You will see there are parallels here and a repetition of the latter portion of our psalm here in number 108. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand, and answer me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And then over the page to Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth for ever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious, and full of compassion, and righteous. A good man showeth favour and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved for ever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth for ever. His horn shall be exalted with honour. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And then thirdly to our portion, which is Psalm 57. Psalm 57, reading for connection from verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now the psalm presently before us, penned by David during the time that he was in the caves of En-Gedi and so nearly captured by Saul until that remarkable turnaround in events occurred. This psalm, we have noted, consists of three stanzas and a refrain. The first stanza in verses 1 to 3, the second stanza in verses 4 to 6, and then the third stanza in verses 7 to 10. And the refrain occurs at the end of the psalm, verse 11, which we did not read this evening, and also comes in the very middle of the second stanza here at verse 5, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens," and so on. And we have noted that in the first stanza, David has spoken about himself and his present circumstances and God in relation to those circumstances. And then in that second stanza, which we looked at last week, he describes a most distressing set of circumstances that so closely describe that in which he was literally placed there in the caves of En-Gedi, when he in the darkness was surrounded by Saul and his soldiers who sought to kill David, and also by certain of his own company, those men that were with David, who insinuated to him and made it abundantly clear that they thought he should seize that opportunity to murder Saul in cold blood and to put Saul to death. And thus we observe him saying, "My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword." And so we thought about the spiritual analogy which is given us here, this imagery of lions who imperil our lives, but equally those who are, as it were, burning with fire, which might so easily spread and catch upon ourselves, even as the immorality and the vices of Saul and his crew and even of David's own men seemed so contagious and liable to affect David also. They were not literally or physically lions in that situation, but nevertheless their teeth, their tongues, their language was like so many spears and arrows and swords. And then you notice that David spoke in verse 6 of the lengths to which Saul had gone to try and capture him and to take him, and the pains to which he had gone to assault David like a trapper or a fowler preparing a net or digging a pit for a beast and taking great trouble over it intentionally to capture and to harm. And we said that so often this is the way of the world in their opposition to the Christian. They go to great lengths and take great trouble to cause problems for us. Not that any change in our behavior is needed, no, rather they seek to use our faithfulness and steadfastness to their advantage, and would, as it were, make that which we have ever done and ever believed and ever preached and practiced now to have a danger attendant upon it and perils associated with it. And by those changes in law and legislation and standards which we see in society, we, treading our same path and going about our same religious practice and observance, are at risk of then falling foul of the snares which they lay for us in that way. And we noted how this was Daniel's experience in chapter 6 of that prophecy. He prayed unto the Lord three times in a day, as he ever had. His foes could not ensnare him with any illegality or any unlawful behavior. And so instead they tried to make prayer itself a crime, so that they might turn Daniel's consistent practice into an offense. And this they thought they had achieved. And Daniel then was quite literally laid amongst lions, as we noted in that dramatic account. And yet we see to what extent God was able to spare him and deliver him not only from the literal lions, but also from these, his foes and adversaries. And what God has done in the past for his people, he is able still to do for us in the present time, even causing that those who thus devise against us, against his people, are so often caught in their own snare, are hoisted by their own petard, are fall foul of their own traps and snares, as Saul proved, as Daniel's aggressors proved, as is so often the case, as church history has shown subsequently. Well, sufficient by way of resumption of last week's material. Before we progress, however, to the third stanza of this psalm, there is perhaps another point that we should register about that central or second stanza, and that is how that once again it serves as a foreshadowing and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And we should never lose sight of these connections to the Lord Jesus and the prophetic nature of so many of these psalms. Now, you may recall how that when we considered Psalm 142 and David's sojourn in the cave of Adullam, how he spoke about pouring out his complaint, his spirit being overwhelmed within him, looking on the right hand, and beholding there was no man that would know me, refuge failed me, no man cared for my soul. We noted how closely that language presaged the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and was a foreshadowing there. And in that connection, you may remember, we read from Psalm 22, that perhaps better known prophetic psalm concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, from which he himself, of course, in his death throes upon Calvary, was caused to quote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me in the words of my roaring? Well, let me remind you of the central portion of Psalm 22 and note with me, will you, the similarities to Psalm 57 that are here too. And so in Psalm 22, by inspiration, we have this. Be not far from me, verse 11, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, hasten thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Now, in Psalm 57, you will notice how that the psalmist uses the analogy of lions there. He envisages himself as one who has entered into some cave or den and finds himself in the midst of a pride of lions who at any moment might turn and destroy and devour him. And you see that imagery is enlarged upon in the 22nd psalm. And perhaps you noticed that four different species of animal were mentioned there by the inspired speaker. Amongst these numerous other references to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that you perhaps noticed there, but he mentions bulls in verse 12, He mentions lions in verses 13 and 21. He mentions dogs in verse 16 and 20, and also mentions unicorns in verse 21. Now, none of these animals are being referenced for positive reasons. They are not being described, they are not being referenced because of positive attributes or characteristics that they may have had. We should not here be imagining dairy cattle or domesticated dogs. We should certainly not have a fantastical vision of unicorns as being something pleasant or attractive. All these animals here are being cited for the peril which they present, for the danger which they are, or indeed were, to man. These bulls of Bashan were barely domesticated cattle, at least if they have a literal interpretation, associated with a region to the east of Jordan, which were renowned for their great size, but also the danger which they presented to those who attempted in any way to herd them or to make use of them. And they were, in some senses, a great risk to man, particularly those that were horned. And David envisages himself as being surrounded entirely by them, even as the lions of Psalm 57. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion in verse 13, an exact corresponding detail to our present psalm. And then in verses 16 and 21, where dogs are envisaged, these are not tame dogs, these are not domesticated animals, these are feral dogs or wolves or pack dogs, such as coyotes or dingoes, which if they encountered a defenseless human, if they came across a single traveler perhaps in a wilderness situation with little room for escape, would have no hesitation in descending upon that individual and killing them. And then likewise, the unicorn is mentioned, and whether or not there was a species of wild horse or an animal like it that was horned at one time or not is open to question. From the etymology of the word, it may even have been a reference to a rhinoceros, as the word, both in Hebrew and in the translation here, means having one horn. But it was evidently an animal that presented a danger or a threat or a peril to the speaker. And the psalmist in Psalm 22 considers himself to be entirely surrounded by these. They are unpredictable, they are violent, they are, so to speak, of an entirely different species than himself, with whom he cannot expect to communicate, he cannot expect to appeal to their better natures. And of course, the interpretation of all this imagery is given here in the same section of the psalm, where he tells us that the wicked have enclosed him. The assembly of the wicked, verse 16, have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. These animals are allusions to men, to human beings. But ones whose mindset is so different, ones whose state of belief, or rather of unbelief, is so far removed from the Christian, or particularly so far removed from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prefigured there, as to be of entirely different species, entirely without fellow feeling, without sympathy, only likely to tear or to gore or to devour or to injure or to harm. And this, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself experienced so terribly, so fully, so dreadfully in the things that he suffered. My soul is among lions. And then in an allusion to the true extent of the Saviour's sufferings in our text of Psalm 57, I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. We deny that notion that the Lord Jesus should go from Calvary to heaven, should die the death of the righteous, should die the death of a saint. He died in the sinner's place. He went to Calvary laden with all the iniquities of all his people and thus died as a sinner and endured the sinner's death and endured the sinner's penalty and endured the full extent of the wrath of God against the sinner, including hell itself. We believe, as with the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. We believe, as both the psalmist and the apostles believed, that his soul descended to hell, though mercifully was not left there, even whilst his body was in the grave. And consider how the language of Psalm 57, verse 4, could describe that. I lie even among them that are set on fire, the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Those consigned to eternal damnation and to the fires of hell and to that realm of never-ending perdition. This the Lord Jesus Christ endured. This he was required to suffer in that act of penal substitution and in taking the sinner's place. I lie, and he indeed lay there among those upon whom the fires of hell eternally kindle, where the flame is not quenched, even the sons of men whose sins have dragged them there and whose iniquities and vices have brought them to that last abode. This the Lord Jesus endured and suffered in our stead, fellow Christian. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me. These things the Lord Jesus likewise endured. There were individuals who for 3.5 years and more had no other purpose or objective, it seemed, but to entrap him, to catch him out, to take a hold of his words and turn and distort them that they might find some cause against him or some complaint against him. They prepared pits for him. We read of those lawyers and scribes who came with various questions, seeking to take something that he might answer and use it with the authorities as occasion against him. And this they did, inspired, of course, and motivated by that great adversary of the Lord Jesus and of all the works of God, namely the devil, who was also a great antagonist, the primary foe of the Lord Jesus in his earthly life, as the gospel record makes clear and as the Savior makes clear, the prince of this world cometh. Now is his hour and the power of darkness. And no doubt, again, we are unsure to what extent our great adversary, the devil, is able to perceive the future or knows the future plans and purposes of God. But no doubt the circumstances that culminated upon Calvary, to all appearances, it seemed that the enemies of Christ had achieved their objective. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, would get rid of him as they had so long desired to do. Herod and the Herodians would be rid of him as they desired to be. Pilate and the Romans would be rid of him as they thought themselves to be. And even our great adversary, the devil, perhaps imagined or presumed to think or dared to think that he had gained the upper hand and that Christ, dying as he was about to do, as a substitute for sinners and in the sinner's stead, was doomed, therefore, to die and become the devil's prey and become a prey to death. And yet, my friends, consider how the concluding clauses of verse 6 apply also in the Saviour's case. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. That hymn expresses it so well, which says, through weakness like defeat, he won the meed and crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, trod, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. And thus you see that how the Lord Jesus Christ, by suffering those things, by being brought into the very pit of hell, was hell's demise, and demonstrated his power over it and his conquest over it. And if our adversary, the devil, for a moment imagined that he might have tricked or entrapped the second person of the Trinity and had him consigned to the fires of hell, what a most ghastly surprise awaited the adversary of our souls. For nothing of that kind would happen. And the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering those things in our stead and in our place, would secure our release, our freedom, our discharge, our eternal liberation from that dreadful realm, that we should never even go there, but rather ensuring that our great adversary, the devil, will and must be consigned to that realm for his own destruction, his own punishment, his own eternal suffering, even as it is written concerning him there in the book of the Revelation. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. And you see, it is when we connect that second stanza to the Lord Jesus that we can truly say from our hearts the selah with which that verse 6 ends. For this is where our assurance of eternal security comes from, my friends. This is where our guarantee of discharge from hell and deliverance from wrath to come stands. It stands upon this substitutionary work of Christ. It rests upon that which he has done. And this is why we can rest. And this is why we can proceed straight into the third stanza and say with the psalmist, my heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Let us look then in a little more detail in the time that remains to us to this third stanza, where the spirit and sense, you notice, changes and shifts from this consideration of the second stanza, where these very dark and troubling matters were considered, to this paean of praise and to these cries of joy and to these shouts of acclamation in verses 7 through to 10. And the psalmist says, my heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. It is a most remarkable expression, and it is not isolated to this psalm. We read previously the two other occurrences of this same expression there in Psalm 108, which is a repetition of the latter part of this psalm. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. And then Psalm 112 elaborates a little further upon the theme, where it says concerning the godly man, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid. Now, this verb, which is translated as fixed here by our English Bible translators, is quite a common one in the Old Testament. It occurs over 200 times, and it is translated in a variety of different ways. Sometimes as establish or prepare or direct or set up. And the underlying sense of it, so the linguists tell us, is to make something stable. So if a building was being constructed, let us say, or if a tabernacle was being raised, there would be certain parts of it that needed to be made stable. And so that would be achieved either by putting them into a socket, perhaps, attaching guy ropes or guidelines to them so that they were in a secure position and they were made stable. And so you see how that the word our English translators have chosen fits the scenario perfectly. To make stable or to fix. The object described is stable, it is fixed or fastened, it is sure, and yet it has been brought into that condition by the action or the activity of another. And so with the psalmist, and so with you and I, and so with our hearts, our inmost beings, our spiritual condition, my friends, it is fixed. It is stable. It is established. But that situation has come about not by nature, not by accident. It has been brought about by another. It has been effected by God himself. This same verb is translated elsewhere in the Old Testament as ordained. And this sense is in the word here too. Your spiritual situation and mine, fellow Christian, together with that of David of old and every true Christian, it is fixed and established and made sure. But that situation comes about by the ordination, by the appointment, by the work of God, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ and that Calvary work to which we have already referred this evening. And it is for this reason that you and I can say that our hearts are established. Our hearts are fixed. They are in a secure place. They have this quality of stability, but not through anything that we have done, not merely by accident, but because God has caused it to be so. He has made our situation sure. He has fixed or set our feet upon a rock. And David now acknowledges this, as we may too, in the light of Calvary, and say also, "My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed." It is that prayer which the Apostle Peter makes in the conclusion of his first epistle. Do you remember this, where he says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And that verse and its connection with our Psalm 57, is all the more striking when we remember what it follows on from there in 1 Peter 5. It comes after these words: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And then those words which I have just quoted: "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Which he goes on to say then in verse 11 of 1 Peter 5, "To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." And so you see there in 1 Peter 5, we have almost exactly the same pattern of ideas, the same train of thought as is here in Psalm 57. We begin in this situation of peril, in this scene of dreadful danger. The Christian soul seemingly amongst lions, seemingly imperiled on every side, seemingly so terribly hazarded and at risk every which way. With all these enemies, with all these foes, with all these dangerous wild beasts surrounding us, with all these snares and traps and pitfalls. And yet, all those things notwithstanding, the situation with the Christian is as described by David, is as described by Peter. We are fixed, my friends. We have security in the midst of these things. We, by the work of God, by the power of God, by the grace of God, are made perfect, established, strengthened, settled. And that is a cause for praise. That is a cause to sing and to give praise, as David goes on to say in verse 7 of Psalm 57. This is a cause, this is a reason to ascribe unto God, as Peter does there in 1 Peter 5, to ascribe unto him glory and dominion forever and ever. And thus David is conveyed from those scenes of so much trouble to these exalted heights of joy and of exaltation. Because you see, my friends, this is the wonder of it. Our foes are a reality, and their antagonism is real, and the danger which they present is not to be minimized or belittled. And yet the wonder of it is that in spite of these things, notwithstanding these things, we are still secure. We are still preserved. We are still fixed by the design and purposes of God. And so we can praise in the darkness of the cave. We can sing and give praise while surrounded by lions. We can ascribe unto God all glory and dominion, even whilst there are fires burning around us. And David is moved to these expressions here. I will sing and give praise. And then look what he has to say in verse 8. Awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. And we might ask, well, why does he use this word, this expression, awake, three times here in verse 8? We do not for a moment presume that it was the night time or that David had been asleep. Indeed, he could scarcely sleep, we might say, surrounded by all these perils. So what is the sense in which the word awake is being used here? Well, of course, my friends, we know something of the vicissitudes, the ups and downs of our Christian experience. We know that we ought always to be praising God. We know that there are continually and consistently reasons to praise God. The angels in heaven are praising God all the while. The glorified saints in heaven are praising God all the while, because he is always and continually worthy to be praised. So why are we not always doing the same? Well, of course, we down here, still in our mortal bodies, still in this present sinful world, still walking so much by sight and not by faith, not having visibility of God, but having, alas, often all too much visibility or imagined visibility of our problems and of our troubles, so often are not praising as we should. Oh, there is something of a night time in our souls. The darkness descends upon us and it mutes our praises and it silences our tongues and it stills those expressions of honor and magnifying God that we ought to be uttering. And David, I believe, here suddenly comes to his senses. He has been in this panicked state for so long, fleeing from Saul up the hilltops of En-Gedi. He has raced into this cave. He is there in the darkness. He is in this dreadfully anxious condition. Saul and his soldiers immediately at hand. The rather unhelpful suggestions and insinuations of David's own company as a temptation to him. This sense of all the snares and perils that surround him. And David's focus has shifted onto those things. And the voice of praise has fallen silent. And thoughts of exalting God are driven from his mind. And then suddenly, as he realizes that he is safe in the midst of foes, that he is secure though lions and fire are around him, that he is preserved and eternally preserved by God through these floods and flames and fires and so on, he suddenly reproves himself and says, why did I forget? Why did I fall silent? Why was I not praising God as I should have been? I was safe all along. I could have been praising all the way. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. Come on, he says, enough of this obsession with my problems. Away this eclipse of the sun, so to speak, which my foes have caused to come and to cast a shade, as it were, across the face and presence of God. It is time to revive that spirit of praise and thankfulness, to stir it up once more. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. There's again this interesting expression here in verse 8 where he says, my glory. And some modern Bible translations simply turn that to mean myself or my soul. But it is interesting that the Hebrew word which is used here can mean glory. And we might say, well, how does that really fit here in the context? Well, it is as though David is saying, whatever there is creditable about me, whatever powers I have, whatever there is that people might say was favorable or an achievement or accomplishment about me, let that be directed to the praise of God. So those things that men and women might say are my attributes, my qualities, my strengths, my achievements, my glory, I want that to be directed to God. And of course, one of David's very particular skills was his ability with verse, was his ability with music. You remember he had been sent as a minstrel to the king when he was still a humble shepherd boy. Such had been his talent. He was something, it seems, of a child prodigy when it came to those things. But of course, it was divinely granted. It was divinely used. But here is the beauty of it, my friends. David did not waste his talents being a court musician. David did not waste his talents becoming some famous composer or playing music merely for music's sake or composing poetry merely for poetry's sake. He directed those things which were his accomplishments or reckoned to be his achievements in the worship of God. And this is what we must do, my friends, in measure that we are given power, we are given opportunity, we are given ability. Let us turn those things to God's service. Let us use those things to praise and glorify God. Awake up, says David, those things that might be accounted to me, might be credited to me and called my glories, I will devote those to glorifying God. You know, there is another interesting connection to make between this expression, my heart is fixed, and that which has been mentioned before in this psalm. Because although it doesn't appear from our English translation, I said that this verb was quite commonplace and quite widespread. And it turns out that exactly the same word has been used in verse 6 for prepared a net. So it is as though in verse 6 David said, the fowler fixes a net. But now here in verse 7 he says, I will fix my heart. He says the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, go to such length and to such trouble to prepare their devices, to prepare their traps, to seek the downfall of God's people. Well, he says, I am going to show the same diligence in the opposite direction. I am going to expend the same effort and energy, but to God's praise and to God's exaltation. He says, if wicked men, if mine enemies spare themselves no trouble, but to dig pits and to set snares and to try and discredit the Lord's people and to try and bring shame upon the name of the Lord, well, he says, I will go to the opposite extreme. I will show that same diligence, that same preparation, that same work and labor in the praise of God and in the exalting of God. Indeed, he goes on in verse 9 to say, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And think how David would do literally that there in the cave's mouth at En-Gedi. He would vindicate God. He would give honor to God there in that scene. And he would do it, even though it might perhaps have been embarrassing or difficult for him to do so. Nerve-wracking, indeed. Because there, with his own men bemoaning the fact that he had not murdered Saul and criticizing him for not taking that moment to run Saul through with a sword, and likewise faced by Saul and his army, who might any moment might have pounced upon him and done away with him then and there, David, as we saw from 1 Samuel, came out of that cave and made his presence known. And humanly speaking, it was the most reckless thing to do. And we can imagine the men behind him trying to stop him. Don't do it, David. Don't give our position away. Don't throw your life away. You've already missed the chance to kill Saul, and now you're just going to appear before him and give us all away and have us all captured and killed. And perhaps even as David stepped out of the cave's mouth, the army of Saul there, who had not been expecting to see him and not for a moment imagined that their quarry was so close, must have leapt up in amazement and been grabbing for their swords and their weapons and their arrows. And some might have thought, well, surely it is all about to end here. And David has been so foolish. But what was David going to do? He was going to praise God before the people. He was going to vindicate the Lord. Right then and there, in front of his own men, in front of Saul and Saul's men. The Lord judge between me and thee, he says, 1 Samuel 24, verse 12, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. The Lord therefore judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. And my friends, at what cost did that come to David? And what a risk did he have to take? And how much strength of character and resolve did it need for him to praise God there and to give glory to God and to walk according as he believed and to walk by faith out of that cave into that circle of foes? And yet so he did. And he goes on to say, I will sing unto thee among the nations. And again, here is a fascinating turn of phrase, because we find that the word translated nations here literally means foreigners. Is the same word so often translated as Gentiles. And we might say, well, David honoring God or glorifying God in a company of people, well, that he did. There were 3,000 men with Saul. There were perhaps 600 men with David. And before them all, David vindicated God and praised the remarkable way in which God had just delivered him that very moment. But we might say, well, how on earth could David do the same thing before the Gentiles, before the nations? There he was in En-Gedi. There he was just to the southeast of Jerusalem and Gibeon, where Saul had his capital. And all the people who surrounded him, whether his men, whether Saul's men, whether the Ziphites or the Kelites or these other individuals whom he had encountered lately, whatever else you could say about them, they were all Jews in that sense. They were all Israelites. There was scarcely a Gentile amongst them. So in what sense does David fulfill this statement? In what way has David sung unto the Lord among the Gentiles? Well, let me tell you, he's doing it now. He's doing it now. Here are you and I, my friends, belonging to an entirely different nation. Here are you and I, thousands of miles away from where these events occurred and from where David first wrote these words. But he is doing exactly as he said. He is praising God and glorifying God in your hearing and in mine. By virtue of this psalm, by virtue of the inspired scriptures, by virtue of its transmission down through the generations and across the miles to ourselves. Here is David vindicating God and reminding us of God's power and his ability to deliver his people all these years later and all these miles away. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And my friends, these are words that we need to hear. And it is a truth that we need to grasp. For as he goes on to say in verse 10, thy mercy, God's mercy, is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Will you notice a few features of this statement, my friends? David is again talking about mercy. You notice just as he began. He was still conscious in the midst of all of this that he didn't deserve God's help. That it almost didn't seem fair that God should deal with him in so favorable and saving a manner. David was conscious of his own sins, and he'd committed plenty already, and alas, there were plenty more still to come. And yet for all that, God was with him. God helped him. God delivered him. Because God is like that. Because God is a God of mercy. Mercy of immense proportions. Mercy of towering proportions. Mercy unto the heavens. And think of that. Until now, David had been in that cave. He had been in the darkness. Above him had been nothing but rock and earth. And the heavens had been entirely out of sight. And to some extent, God briefly disappeared from his view and from his thinking. And his sense of God and his praise of God had fallen silent. But here he is. He has stepped out now into the mouth of the cave. And perhaps for the first time in a few hours, he beholds again the sky. And he can stretch his eyes a bit. And he can look around him. And the sunlight is falling upon him once again. But he is not taken up with the scene. He is not admiring the view. He is using it and improving it to think upon God's mercy. And he says, why, look at the height of the sky above our heads. Look at the height of the clouds. But there's something better than that. There's something greater than that. The mercy of God and the truth of God. And this word truth is not truth in an abstract sense. It is truth in the sense of being truthful or being reliable or being trustworthy. And it is wonderful to be able to connect God's mercy and God's reliability. The fact that God is to be trusted upon these matters. It is not that God is merciful occasionally, merciful sometimes, merciful in an arbitrary or a fickle way. God is both merciful and true. With his great acts of grace, with his salvation of his people, with his mercy, we may couple his constancy, his faithfulness, his truth. What God was to David, he is to you and I. What God was then, he is now, and always will be. The reasons and causes for praising God then are as legitimate and valid now. And you and I, my friends, in the relative comfort of this place, giving attendance to the word of God, have as much cause and reason to praise him as ever did David as he stepped out of the threshold of that cave. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
So our concluding hymn is number 23, the hymn number 23, O Praise Ye the Lord. Praise him upon earth in tuneful accord, ye sons of new birth. Praise him who hath brought you his grace from above. Praise him who hath taught you to sing of his love. The hymn 23. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.